They were recognized as being in the know and highly respected for it. We see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So they kind of wanted to be like, hey, we are the elites, you know, and we get this special honor. Call us a teacher. Jesus says, no, really, one. One is your teacher. You're all brethren. You're all on the same level here. They did call Christ teacher. He was the one who had superior knowledge. And they also called him Lord. I don't know that they still understood the full impact of the title Lord until after the resurrection. Certainly after the resurrection, Lord always is in conjunction with his deity. But they called him teacher and Lord. Lord means master, one who has authority over you, one who is in the supreme position. So they understood Christ's authority over them, but they still had a ways to go, I think, to fully appreciate the magnitude of his lordship, what it fully entailed. In the resurrection, I think it became very clear as Thomas, upon seeing the risen Christ, said, my Lord and my God. Well, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, here is an interesting segue. Jesus here argues from the greater to the lesser. If he, the greatest as Lord and teacher, has washed their feet, then certainly they as the lesser should also wash one another's feet. If the Lord does this, certainly his disciples are not above it. William MacDonald, he humbled himself to wash those who were unworthy and unthankful. And he knew that one of them would betray him. Would you minister in a lowly way to a man if you knew he was about to betray you for money? That is a very heart-searching question. Say, if I knew he was going to betray me for money, you know, that's really good to think about in a deep sort of way. That's what Jesus did. And there's an emphasis. He knew. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew Judas was going to be the betrayer. Wow. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Here is the answer to the question asked in verse 12. Christ had given them an example of lowly, menial service that they should seek to emulate. They should seek to copy this. Humble service that puts others ahead of self. That's really not normal. This is a God thing. People naturally, normally, aspire to dominate, to where people will serve them. You know, you're all here to serve me. That's how people want to get into that position. They've arrived then. Warren Wiersbe says, the world asks, how many people work for you? But the Lord asks, for how many people do you work? Oh, that's good. Christ taught us to humbly serve others ahead of self. This was a lesson in humble service, which is the stuff of true love, as taught by Christ, and as he will go on to emphasize, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, let me digress for just a moment here. Some have thought that what Christ did here is institute another ordinance. You know, we have communion. Baptism, the two ordinances of the church. Some believe that there should be a third one, a foot washing ordinance. You know, I grew up in a Mennonite church, and when we had communion, we also had a time of foot washing. Now, let me tell you, if there was ever a Sunday when you did not need your feet washed, literally speaking, it was that Sunday. I know, I participated in this a time or two. Wasn't even saved, but I kind of had jumped through the hoops, you know, and they thought I made the profession, whatever. But everybody for sure had clean feet on that day. I mean, nobody needed their feet clean. It was purely an ordinance, as they saw it, a ritual. Well, I think that misses the point here. Christ was not establishing an ordinance, but rather an example. He was putting forth an example of humble, lowly service, which was illustrated in the washing of the disciples' feet, which was very needful in that day as they walked in their sandals down the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Note carefully, the text does not say, do what I have done to you, but rather, do as I have done to you. Christ was setting an example of how we are to serve one another, as he plainly says. Also, I think we want to unpack this a little bit further. The meaning here was also spiritual. Recall from our study last week, as I touched on in the introduction, that Christ spoke both of bathed and washed in a metaphorical sense that describes spiritual cleansing. There's a bath of regeneration, which Judas needed to have. He didn't have that. The other disciples had that, and he said, you don't all need the bath. But there's the washing of the feet. They did need that. So when we think about this, spiritual washing, I think, relates to maintenance cleansing in our daily walk. Now, if you get up in the morning and you take a bath, just follow my illustration here, unless you've really got some serious dirty work, you're probably only going to take one bath that day, normally. But then during the course of the day, you might get your hands dirty any number of times and have to wash them again and again. That kind of illustrates where we are at as believers. We have had the bath of regeneration, but we do get our feet dirty as we go along, and we need that maintenance cleansing. Therefore, the example of washing one another's feet, I think, also has application to our spiritual lives, and the daily maintenance of getting right with one another is needed. Ryrie points out that, you know, really what Jesus is illustrating here is forgiveness. The bath, the washing, relates to forgiveness, being in union with God or communion with God. So when we get dirty in our walk with each other, we need to wash one another's feet. That's pretty humbling. I need to wash your dirty feet. And guess what? You need to wash mine. Spiritually speaking, practically speaking, certainly, this means that we need to confess to each other. We need to forgive each other. That is spiritual washing one another's feet in terms of spiritual maintenance. You see, I think we really are our brother's keeper, spiritually speaking. By example, he was not merely illustrating humble service physically. Yes, that. But I think there's more here. He was also making spiritual application. We need to keep each other clean, so to speak, through Christian accountability and ministry. Again, here's that quote from Charles Ryrie. Since the illustration has to do with forgiveness, this means that believers ought to forgive one another and serve each other sacrificially. I kind of see this emphasis throughout the scriptures. Let me note some scriptures here with you. This is Job. I love this at the end of the book of Job. And of course, you know, Job's friends weren't too friendly at certain points. They didn't feel like friends. But after, Job went through all of this, the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is roused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." That's kind of interesting. He needs to pray for you. "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Isn't it interesting that God didn't say, "You know what, you guys just get right with me, it'll be okay. You don't even have to worry about Job, because after all, it's just about me." No, God says, "You know, you need to bring the offering to me, but you also need to go to Job. And then Job needs to pray for them." So they came, all of these guys with these interesting names. They went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord then restored Job's losses when he prayed. Isn't that interesting? We're talking kind of a dual thing here. They're having to come to Job, have their feet washed, but Job also needed to pray. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So there was kind of a dual action here. Job is praying for them. He didn't say, you know, I've had it with you guys. I'm not praying for you. wouldn't have went well for Job if he'd have done that. Real restoration was they were washing one another's feet, so to speak, allegorically. Okay, in Matthew 5, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Again, get right with one another. James 5:16. You know, we know that last part, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's almost like we forget the first part of the verse, which says, confess your trespasses to one another. Wash one another's feet. Pray for one another that you may be healed. It's in that context the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think we want to claim the last part. We also got to be willing to practice the first part. Let's see. I think I got some more verses here. Hebrews 3:12-13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily. Here's that, am I my brother's keeper? While it is called today. Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, etc. And then Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully, we're watching for one another. We're concerned about one another's spiritual life and what's going on there. In effect, I think, in terms of application, I'm not talking about all the theology in all of these verses, the deep theology, but in terms of application, I think, in effect, all of these verses illustrate the spiritual truth of washing one another's feet spiritually. We look after each other spiritually. And we know ultimately all cleansing is of the Lord. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin. But there is this confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed reality. We help each other in that sense get clean in our walk. Say, boy, that's kind of humbling. I'd like to just do this no matter how it affects everybody else. I don't like the idea of having to deal with brothers and sisters. I just want this to be, it's just me and God. I don't have to go back and get right. I'm not sure that's what Jesus was teaching here. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The slave is never more important than his master. And the ambassador is never in a greater position than the one who sent him. Logically, the disciples could never be as great as Jesus. And therefore, they should humble themselves in lowly service as their master had done. They're not above him. If he was willing to do this, they should be willing to do this. Moody Bible Commentary says, the one who is sent, apostolos, literally apostle, hints at the apostolic mission of the 11. This basic point that the servant is not greater than the master is brought out often by Jesus in various references in terms of various nuances in the Gospels. But he continues here. Verse 17 is key. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing is one thing, but doing is another. The blessing here is found in the doing, not merely in the knowing. If they knew they should follow the example of Jesus in doing humble service for one another, they would be blessed in the doing of it. If they knew they should apply spiritual cleansing to each other as needed in the sense of confession and forgiveness, then they would be blessed in the doing of it. One can know these things and yet not practice them. As they say, everyone thinks forgiveness is a wonderful idea until they have something to forgive. You know, it's pretty true. You know, we all would agree with the concept of forgiveness, and we love being forgiven. Sometimes we struggle with forgiving others. The cleaning maintenance of confession and forgiveness is humbling. It is humbling service indeed. It gets us down, washes each other's spiritual feet. It's humble to admit my need for cleansing. It's humbling to be willing to forgive as well. Well, God blesses obedience. And in context here, particularly the obedience of washing one another's feet, yes, humble, lowly, physical service, but even more important, spiritually speaking, what Jesus is portraying by way of example as illustrated here. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. Here again, he comes back to Judas. It's amazing how often he comes back to Judas. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In the back of Jesus' mind is Judas. It's amazing how much Judas is addressed, really. Now, a point here is, as he singles out Judas, by the way, he did the same thing in verse 11 where he says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. That's why I say he's got Judas in the back of his mind here as he's teaching the disciples. But he's saying there is an exception. Judas could not know the blessedness of helping the brethren in the maintenance of spiritual cleansing because he wasn't clean. He didn't have the bath of regeneration. Before you can cleanse one another's feet spiritually, you have to be bathed in the blood of Jesus. This blessed principle Christ is laying down applies only to believers and the maintenance of their spiritual walk. Well, Christ knew whom he had chosen. In chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, it says that he knew one of them was a devil, Judas, who would betray him. Judas was not cleansed, and he could not participate in the maintenance of spiritual cleansing because he was to be the fulfillment of the one who betrays. It's interesting to study the scriptures. The Old Testament prophesied of a forerunner as fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. And it also prophesied of a betrayer fulfilled in the person of Judas. Jesus said the scripture had to be fulfilled, which said, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. This is a quote from Psalm 41:9. And here it is. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Wow. That's, you know what that is? That's betrayal. That's betrayal. The treachery of Judas fulfilled Old Testament typology, as seen right here. And here's the background to this verse. In the Old Testament, David's son Absalom rebelled against his father and tried to overthrow him as king. David had a trusted friend and counselor by the name of Ahithophel who betrayed him and threw in his lot with the rebel son Absalom. Well, in doing this, Ahithophel became a type of Judas. He was a faithless friend, a treasonous betrayer. To eat bread with someone indicated intimate fellowship, but to lift up the heel against one was a gesture of turning on someone as in preparation to kick them. Nelson Study Bible, this was the attitude of Judas at that moment. He was eating with the disciples, but he was ready to strike. Now, many believe that very possibly Psalm 55, as written by David, has this betrayal of Ahithophel. We can't be certain about that, but many believe very possibly that's the case. That he has this betrayal of Ahithophel in mind as he speaks of being betrayed by an intimate friend. Notice what David says there. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could not hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Wow. I thought we were intimate. I thought I could trust you. We were bosom friends. I could take it if it was an enemy, but it was you. What betrayal? You have to realize Judas walked with Jesus 3 years. He came off like he was really all in with Jesus. The experience of Judas is really incredible. He's an example of being so close and yet so far. I mean, he was the trusted treasurer of the group. He had an intimate place in the ministry of Jesus Christ, witnessing the miracles and the wisdom of Jesus on a daily basis. He himself was even empowered to do kingdom miracles. So close, and yet so far. It is significant that both Ahithophel as well as Judas both committed suicide by hanging. We read back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 17, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order, hanged himself and died. He was buried in his father's tomb." Again, he's a type of Judas. We read of Judas in Matthew 27. "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, went and hanged himself." Yep. Fulfilled the typology there. Betrayal on this level drove them both to suicide. What a tragic ending. This is the fruit of godless betrayal. God's plan included a betrayer. Isn't that interesting? Consistently down through the church age, there have always been betrayers. There are always Judases who betray the cause of Christ for their own agenda. That's what Judas did. John MacArthur says, "But Judas's role in the divine plan was not something apart from his own desire. He was no robot programmed to betray Jesus against his will. Judas freely chose to do what he did and was fully accountable for his actions." Indeed, that's true. There is this mysterious tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility that we see all through the scriptures. And sometimes it's brought together in one verse, as we find in Luke chapter 22. "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." That's God's sovereignty. I mean, who's in charge of history here? Well, it's God. "And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Well, who determined it? Well, it wasn't people. It was God. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Human responsibility. Again, seen in the same verse. Jesus was not caught off guard by the betrayal of Judas. In fact, it was prophetically portrayed right there in type in the Old Testament scriptures. All of this was in fulfillment of God's plan that he was allowing to play out. The dirty deed of Judas was foreknown by God, and yet Judas was fully culpable. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." Jesus prophetically told the disciples that this was going to happen, and it was going to happen in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. And he's telling them ahead of time so that when it happens, they will believe that he is I am. One of the great proofs of the God of the Bible is that he prophesies what is going to happen, and then he brings it to pass. Only God can do this. You can try it, but you're not going to be 100% successful. I mean, I guess you could say it's going to rain Wednesday. That's not the type of prophecy we see in the Bible. I mean, God, very precise things, historic, that would be fulfilled in history. This defines really the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, from his birth to his forerunner, to his miracle ministry, to his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, all happened in precise fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah presented fulfilled prophecy as the great test of who is really God. I mean, if somebody wants to say they're God, well, let's see the prophecy fulfilled. That's the test. We see this emphasis at least 9 distinct times in Isaiah. Here's one where God says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." What is his glory? "Nor my praise to carved images." God says, nobody's sharing in on this. This is unique to me, my glory. What is it? "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare." That's prophecy. "Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is God's unique glory. His prophetic glory. And here's Jesus saying, "This is going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed in fulfillment of Scripture. And when you see, oh, it happened exactly. It's going to be one of you guys in the inner circle here." Wow. When that all came together, that was impressive. All through this section, there's a strong emphasis on Jesus knowing. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18. You see, Jesus knew like only God can know, giving proof that he himself is God. I want you to note something here at the end of verse 19. Like in my New King James, it says, you may believe that I am he. The he at the end of verse 19 is in italics, showing it was supplied by the translators. It literally says that you may believe that I am. Once again, Jesus took for himself the divine name given to Yahweh back in Exodus 3, 13 through 15, where God told Moses that my eternal name is I am. I am that I am. Jesus took this name, signifying that he was himself the eternal God. Verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In effect, Jesus was assuring his disciples that even though one of them would be a defector, yet his authority would rest in them as the sent ones. The ones Jesus sends out is first and foremost the apostles, who were his special representatives. So much so that to receive them was just like receiving Jesus. That's pretty intimate. That's a very strong connection, a very strong tie, very strong representation. William MacDonald, they were to be so closely identified with him that to receive them was the same as receiving Jesus. Think about that. Well, you're just an apostle. It's not like you're Jesus. Yeah, I'm representing him just like he was standing here. That's how Jesus said they would represent him. And notice the emphasis here. In John, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We trace what we believe back to the apostles, their word, the apostles' word. And then John says, John the apostle in 1 John 4, 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. See that identification? He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those with the truth line up with the apostles and their doctrine. The test is the apostles' doctrine as seen in Acts 2:42. And the reason for this is because they totally represented Christ as his ordained special representatives. I mean, the apostles did speak with authority as his authoritative representatives. An apostle is speaking. Jesus is speaking. All New Testament truth was channeled through them, either directly or indirectly. John 16:13 said the Spirit would guide them, the apostles, into all the truth. I mean, all the revealed truth that we have is in the Bible. You can say, well, I'm expecting more. We're going to get another book any day. No, we're not. All the truth came through the apostles. That is why they, along with their contemporaries, the prophets, are said to be the foundation, the revelatory foundation upon which the church is built, as seen in Ephesians 2 and 3. To receive the apostolic message is to accept and believe the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. ESV Study Bible. The word for receive is also used, it gives a bunch of references here in John. This and similar verses give the basis for using the language of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord in reference to hearing the gospel message and believing it. So you have that language of receiving. Furthermore, Jesus said, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What a close identification there is between the sent one and the sender. And that is true with God the Father and Jesus. And that is true with Christ and the apostles. There was intimate identification. When Jesus represented God, he did so perfectly. When the apostles represented Jesus Christ under inspiration, they did so perfectly. The very title apostle that Jesus gave to the apostles, to the disciples, means sent one. They were his very special authoritative representatives. And again, today, we trace what we believe back to the apostles. They gave us everything that we need to know. What a great privilege to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of the greatest of honors. And how do his ambassadors carry out their representation of him? Well, if they are faithful, they will do it with all humility as Jesus taught us to do. And as he led by example. Here's a great verse. Peter learned a lot about humility. And Peter says, likewise, you younger people. I'm not going to pick on anybody here, but, you know, what does it say? It's got something for all of us, so relax. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Kind of a general principle. You know, there's a principle there. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, the older I get, the more I see what God really wants is a humble people. We're to be humble people. And no one humbles himself up. Rather, we humble ourselves down. It is God alone who exalts, and he exalts the humble. In our humility, we exalt God. In foot washing, figuratively speaking, we exalt God. Will God help us to represent him well in all humility? Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.